I'm up, I think. Okay. I ask you to take your Bibles this morning and join with me in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, one of the most precious books to me, a difficult book in a lot of ways, but I want to look at chapter 1 today, and obviously as we read through it, you'll see that there's no way we can deal with the whole chapter in one setting, so I want to deal with it from the perspective of how should we respond to the security that we have in Christ? How should we respond just in that facet to the security we have in Christ? Let's pray as we jump in. Father, we thank you this morning again for your glorious grace. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that you reveal to us out of these passage or this passage and these verses and words, Lord, that show us of your awesome power. Show us, Lord, of your great love for us. And Lord, also you give us some instruction in it as to what would be a reasonable response from us in regard to your revealed truth. So help us to get these things, Lord. Help us to hear correctly. Help me, Lord, to speak accurately and correctly according to your word. And Father, anything else that I may want to say, I pray that you'll set a guard over my mouth in that way. And Father, we ask you that you give us ears to hear this day, and we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's important for us to establish the context that 1 Peter was written. And of course, Peter understood the political climate that was there. There was a demented emperor in Rome called Nero, that was just wreaking havoc throughout the known world at the time, but especially to Christendom. And we've read some historical accounts that said that he would actually have people clothed in animal skins that would be slain, and with all the blood and all the gore and stuff, and actually put them out into the arena to fight with lions and stuff. On other occasions, he would take human beings and soak them with tar pitch and set them on poles and use them as human lanterns. So this is a wicked, wicked guy. Of course, we look in Hebrews and realize that there were some of our brothers and sisters in that time frame that were even sawn in two. So it was a difficult, difficult time. And Peter, of course, by the hand of God, realized that these brothers and sisters were going to be exposed to some terrible conditions, and he wanted to encourage them in Christ and how to face life, however it unfolded, whether it is by their estimation being good or bad. Now, for you and for me, it's difficult because we're not being faced with those issues today. At least we don't know any of them. For us, we think about security and we immediately think about, well, it's more than just what I need today, isn't it? When the rest of the majority of the world thinks about today, we're thinking about retirements and all of our future. But as we look through these truths, I want you to be thinking about the timeless principles that we see to help us in times of difficulty or even in times that we would deem as good times. So let's look first, and we'll see the movements of God on our behalf or my behalf or your behalf if you're his children. Now, I'm speaking basically to two different groups, and I don't have any idea where you fall in them. To the first group would be believers. This book is written specifically to you and all that we have in Christ. But if you're here today and you have yet to trust Christ, the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross for your salvation, and you hear some things or see some things as we work our way through these passages that cause you to begin to desire those, then at the end we'll try to guide you, or we will guide you and tell you how that you too can be a possessor of these things that God is doing on the behalf or has done on behalf of his children. So let's jump in the text and see. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Peter. And again, I hope you have your Bibles, and I even provided an outline if you want to follow along with that. But in verse 1 it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who are chosen. Now, Peter's writing this book to the Christians that are scattered all over the area at the time and who are residing as aliens. That could be sojourners. But it also reminds us that our time here on earth is limited. So we too reside as aliens. And that, so as we look at those places, maybe they're places we're not familiar with today, but it's modern day Turkey, the area that he's writing to. And he says to them, again, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. And then makes this comment, to those who are chosen. Well, the movements of God on our behalf as believers, the movements of God on my behalf, if you're a believer, you can write that word down, in my behalf. All right, so the first thing that we see that God has done on the behalf of the believer is that he's chosen them. Now, that's the word electos. That means to select. Now, that's a difficult doctrine for many, but he goes on and gives us some other information about that. He says he's chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in its fullest measure. So he has chosen us. He has selected us according to his foreknowledge. That's his predetermined plan to have an eternal relationship with you and with me as believers. Now, I have to deal with the popular view today that says that God looks down through the pages of history and watches and sees who will respond affirmatively to the gospel, and then that is the basis where he goes and elects these people or selects these people. That's the view that I was taught earlier on, and many times it was troubling to my mind. But as we've worked our way through it, as we've read behind many faithful teachers and so forth, there are four reasons that I'll touch on today that we don't believe that can be the accurate understanding of what this passage is talking about. And that is, again, if God has looked through the pages of time and saw how you would respond to the gospel and then selected you on that basis, why could that not be? Well, first, four reasons, again, we believe it to be an erroneous understanding is, number one, man determines his own salvation. If that's the case, if God selects you based on how you'll respond, then man determines his own salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So, again, I believe it's an erroneous thing. But the second reason that we believe it would be erroneous is that man gets undue credit for his salvation. Now, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, those important words, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So man would get undue acknowledgement or undue credit for his salvation. And then the third reason I don't believe it's an accurate understanding would be that it assumes that man has the ability to seek after God. Well, what did David tell us in Psalm 14? I go back and just read those verses. Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And verse 3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And of course, Paul speaks to that very same issue in Romans 3:10. And it goes on and it says that there are none who seek after God. So again, it assumes, that premise would assume that man has the ability to seek. But then, even more importantly, I believe, than those things, as important as they are, is what does the text tell us? What is this text that we're looking at today? What does the text say? Again, it says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. That you may obey Jesus Christ, that we as believers may obey Jesus Christ. That's the reason he's done that. Well, Paul describes us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 as being dead in trespass and sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're physically dead, but we're dead as spiritually. We're spiritually dead as far as any ability that you and I have to be pleasing to God until God, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, makes us alive in Christ. And so the text itself tells us that we might be able to obey. That's the reason that God has done this, that we might be able. So we see first the movement of God on our behalf as believers is that He's chosen us. Well, the second action that we see is that He's done something else. In verse 2, He says He's chosen us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So the second action of God is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, what does that word mean? That's not a word that we use every day. I know I'm a builder by trade. It's not a word we use out on the construction site, sanctifying. Well, what does it mean? It means to set something apart. And of course, we're set apart for consecration, or set apart and consecrated to holiness. Well, you see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. So the Holy Spirit, God Himself, has set us apart for something. What is it that He set us apart for? What does the text tell us? It says first, that we may obey, right? Isn't that what the text says? This is where you let me know you got a joint in your neck. That's what the text says, that we may obey. Well, the second thing that it tells us that He set us apart for is that we might too be benefactors of His shed blood, doesn't it? Look again in the text. He says that He set us apart, He sanctifies us that we may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Well, okay, what is it? What is He talking about? Well, I believe it's an allusion to the covenant between God and Israel that Moses talked about, or that Moses wrote about in Exodus chapter 24 before he went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the people. Now, in the New Testament, we read very clearly in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So that we too might become benefactors of His shed blood. Well, what is the third reason that He has set us apart, that He's sanctified us? Last phrase of verse 2. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the foolish man, so that we may experience, or we may be recipients of His grace and peace. Now, I challenge you as you read through the Bible, and we want peace in our lives, don't we? When everything comes unglued, what is it that we want most? We want peace when our family situations are not what they ought to be, or perhaps our work relationships are not what they ought to be. We just want peace, don't we? But as you study the Scripture, you'll see that every time, grace always precedes peace. We seek peace wherever we can find it, but the truth is lasting peace only comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, through His awesome grace. Well, so He's chosen us, one of the actions of God. He's set us apart for holiness that we may believe. And then the third thing that the text tells us that He's done on our behalf, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us. Did you get that? He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So He's caused us as believers to be born again. God did this for you and for me in eternity past, but it's fleshed out in the present when He makes us alive in Christ. So He's caused us to be born again. Well, He did that for something, didn't He? He didn't just do it as a random thought. He did it with a purpose. He's caused us to be born again. What did He do it for? Well, let's look again. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the dead. So, a living hope. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, a living hope, this living hope is very different from most of our hope. Now, I can remember a time when my hope was and my plan was and all of my scheduling and everything was to be retired at 55 years old. Guess what that hope is? It's a dead hope. It's past tense, okay? But this hope is not that way. This is a living hope. A living hope. It's different, again, from many of our hopes. This is a living hope. Well, what else do we know about this living hope? Well, if you look down in verse 23, you'll realize that it's raised and governed by a living word. Let's look. He says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God." So this living hope is governed, if you will, by a living word, who is Jesus Christ himself. And it's made possible, as we look back into verse 3, through a living Son. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So he's a living Savior. He's not some dead historical figure that we would find in a history book. He is the Son of God who lives today. So it's for a living hope. And so we have that. But not only did he cause us to be born again for a living hope, but he caused us to be born again, look in the text, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. Now, I like the sound of that, don't you? To obtain an inheritance. But it's different from inheritance that you and I would know about here. Well, let's look and see what he tells us about this inheritance. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So what does he tell us about this inheritance? It's an imperishable inheritance. What does that mean, that it's imperishable? Well, it's not corruptible. It'll never corrupt. It'll never be corrupted. This inheritance will never be corrupted. It doesn't have a shelf life, if you will. But neither will it corrupt the individual. Now, you say, well, what are you talking about? Well, suppose I had a rich uncle that were to leave me $1 million. I probably would get lazy. It would corrupt me that way. But this one won't be that way. This is an inheritance that's incorruptible. It is absolutely incorruptible, and neither will it corrupt the ones that possess it. So it's an inheritance, first, that is imperishable. Well, the second thing that we see about this inheritance is undefiled. No one or nothing can spoil it. It will not happen. Now, I have inherited a couple of things over the years. I was in business one time with a friend of mine, and he passed away, and I got a dump truck out of the deal. Of course, we were using it, and I had left it on the job one night, and guess what? That inheritance was defiled. There were some hooligans come with rocks and bust the windshield and the grill and all out of it. See, it was defiled. And you could have an inheritance and something could happen to it. It can be defiled here on this earth. But not so with this one. It will never be defiled. Again, nothing can touch it. Nothing can spoil it. Well, the third thing that we see about this inheritance, it will not fade away. It will not fade away. Now, has there ever been anything in your life that you thought, if I can ever get to this or if I can ever possess that, I'll be satisfied? Anybody ever been there? I'm the only one. Well, I confess. Okay, we've been there, a few of us. What happened after you got it or possessed it? You soon wanted something else, didn't you? In other words, it faded away. But this inheritance, you can be 100,000 years later, and it'll be just as precious. It'll be just as valuable in your sight as it would be on day one. It will not fade away. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news. It will not fade away. Well, what else do we know about this inheritance? Look again in verse 4. It's reserved in heaven for you. Now that's about Greek here. It's in the perfect passive tense, which means this: it's already existing, and set aside on your behalf. Already existing and set aside on your behalf. Now, you remember in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And in my Father's house are many mansions," or depending on what version, or dwelling places. And then he says, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will return and receive you unto myself." So that place is reserved for you. It's already prepared with your name, or the name of every believer on the face of planet Earth. It's reserved for. Well, you know, we're thinking about security. How secure is our inheritance? How secure? You know, I think we think about our retirement years, and we put things aside and we plan for, and we realize sometimes those plans get upset, don't they? Stock markets change or whatever. But when we think about this inheritance, we ask the question, how secure is this inheritance? Is this different from inheritance I have here on planet Earth? And of course, the answer would be yes. How secure is this inheritance? Let's look and see. Verse 5 says, "Who are protected is reserved in heaven for you who are protected," or King James, I believe, says, "who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." So how secure is it? It's being kept by the power of God. That's security, isn't it? It's being kept by the omnipotent hand of God. What does that tell us? What does that tell us about that inheritance on a personal level? Well, a number of things, but one thing is, it's not dependent upon how well I keep some religious creed. So it's not about my doing, isn't it? Is it? It's not talking about how often I attend church. It's not talking about those. It's talking about if I am God's child in Christ, then this is reserved to me. But you know, I ran across a verse some time back, several years ago, that really impressed me how intimately, how detailed-oriented that God is in looking after His. It's taken out of Genesis chapter 20. I'd wondered sometimes about some things in my life that maybe I was in pursuit of, and then I ran across this verse one day. In fact, I believe I was with Tim Bunn in India when I first remember seeing. I'm sure I'd read it, but it never registered. Genesis chapter 21, verse 6, it says, "And God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this.' And he says, 'And I also kept you from sinning against me.'" So are there at times, if you will, now not every time, please don't misunderstand, but there are times that God would intervene and violate our will to protect us from ourselves, from our sin. So we are being kept by the very power of God. How secure is this inheritance? It's as secure as the hand of Almighty God. Amen. Well, I'd say that's a security above anything that we could ever have here on earth. Amen. So then how should we respond? You remember Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." And then he makes this phrase, or says this phrase, "which is your reasonable service." So what would be a reasonable response on our behalf to these things that God has done for His children? What should be a reasonable response? Let's look in verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." So the first reasonable response is what? It's to rejoice. That means to make glorious, to exalt. So it's again an overlapping of tenses. So it's we're rejoicing already because of the action of another. And of course that another was Christ. He's caused us to be born again. We're rejoicing in that, but the tense of it says it's also an imperative that we keep on rejoicing. So we talked about things fading away earlier. And they do. You know, we make sort of mile markers here on earth, and then soon they begin to fade. So he doesn't want our position in Christ to fade away. And so he says, you've rejoiced already because I caused you to be born again, but keep on rejoicing. Now I would ask you this morning, the salvation that you have in Christ, are you rejoicing in it today? Or has it become old news? Can do that, can it? Or has it become old news? If so, then the thing that we would need to do would be repent and return. So, we first rejoice. But then what else does the text tell us? He says, in this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, I hope you're reading along with me and maybe underlining some words. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now again, remember the context. Peter's writing to a group that's about to experience some horrendous trials. They're going to see brothers and sisters in Christ slaughtered. They're going to see all sorts of atrocities. They're going to experience terrible persecution. But he says again, in this greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Well, what's the second thing, a reasonable response on our behalf? That we persevere. That we just keep on keeping on. That we persevere. Well, you see that word again, if necessary. I'd ask the question, who decides if the trials in our lives are necessary? Who would choose trials, hardship? We just don't do that. We don't think that way, do we? We're not geared that way. So who is it that decides if the trials that enter our lives are necessary? It's God. It's God. In fact, I sort of thought of, as I was sitting at the desk working on this, I sort of wrote this out. This is if God says, I see this blemish in Tommy's life, and I'm going to send this to take it out of him. I'm not going to zap him, but I'm going to send this to take it from him and teach him in the process and shape him and conform him, just as he does in your life. So it's God who sends these trials. Well, there are a couple of things that we want to understand about this persevering. It's not just when hardships come. It's not just mustering up the will and the strength to continue. It's not that. But it's rather you continue, you and I continue because we are being kept by the omnipotent hand of God. John chapter 10, verse 25. We're being kept by the omnipotent hand. What happens if you're in the midst of hardship and you just fall by the wayside and you say, it's not worth it. I'm not going to continue. Well, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, you really aren't the real deal. You really aren't born again. 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have done what? They would have continued with us. So it's again, it's not just mustering up and being a man or taking it. No, you continue on because you're in God's hand and our living it out, going through it, reveals that we really are who we say and think that we are. Well, he goes on, and again, we'll drop down some verses. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. Again, the reasonable response to the security that the believer has in Christ. What's the next thing that he tells us in verse 13? He says, therefore, gird up your minds for action. Again, remember the context. He's telling these folks that there are some tough times coming. And he says, gird up your minds for action. What's he telling us? Get a grip. Get a grip. Gird up your minds for action. Get a grip. Let's look again. He says, therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves as also in all your behavior. For because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, you know what that means? There are no favorites. He judges impartially to each man's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth. You ever thought about your life as that? A time of stay on earth. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, so we're to gird up, or get a grip. We're to take control of our minds. I think it's important that we remember a couple things. And having been in ministry now a number of years, I sort of think it seems to be an oversimplified statement, but it needs to be said. And that is this. Christ came to take away our sin, not our minds. Sometimes we just act as if we lose it, don't we? But Christ says, gird your mind up. Get in control of yourself. And the second thing is this. You must, as a believer, keep your feelings in subjection to reveal truth. Now, some mornings I wake up and guess what? I feel like I'm on the mountain. Some mornings, after a particularly hard day the previous day, guess what? My feelings say the valley. And the Christian life is often lived just like that, up and down, up and down. But we must, if we're going to live victoriously, I'm not talking about victoriously in gaining God's favor, but if you can experience all the joy that God's got for you, you've got to put your feelings into subjection to what God has revealed in His Word. So let's look and see. Well, we fix our hope on the grace and riches that will be brought to at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if times get hard in our lives, what do? We think about the truth of God and the fact that these things are passing. And we're looking to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, how can I be sure if I'm doing that? How can I tell if I'm really doing that? Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves, as also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Are you living a holy life? Are you living a holy life, or are you living based upon your feelings, or based upon a mind that's confused about the circumstances around us, and so forth and so on? Well, remember this. Feelings must be in subjection to the revealed truth. Well, what is the other or another reasonable response? Let's drop down to verse 22. Well, let me back up and read the other verses. We're not purchased or not redeemed with perishable things, but verse 19, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's that word again. That word about, you remember we looked at in verse 2, foreknowledge. He was foreknown, and that's in the verb form. But what does that mean? He was already there. He was already present. He is the eternal God. He was foreknown. And it says, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love for the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For, verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So what is the last reasonable response to what the security that we have in Christ is? That we intentionally love one another. Now, we've been seeing, Terry's been teaching Romans chapter 12, our love is extended to all people, but there is a special love for the Christian family, biblically, isn't it? There's a special love that's been revealed. Now, the context demands this, that we pay a special attention to our suffering brothers and sisters, loving one another without hypocrisy. That we truly love one another without hypocrisy. How important is it that we keep our feelings in check and that we take control of our minds and the love of the brethren? How important is it that we do that? Well, I'll share a little personal illustration that may help you. Some years ago, I was my first quote and unquote, whatever this is, full-time pastorate. I was there just a short time and realized I was in serious trouble. In fact, it didn't last 6 months. And I remember thinking and saying, if this is what ministry is, I want no part of it. And of course, then there was that morning in the quiet when I was in the scriptures and I was reading 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 that God spoke. And he said in this verse, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All of a sudden, that took feelings out of the picture and put revealed truth there. And that same morning, God was so kind to remind me that all the brothers and sisters that I had in Christ that had loved me in the past would continue to love me. And that all that other stuff, we just put under the blood of Christ and trust Him with it. So it's so, so important that we learn to get control of our minds, place our feelings under the subjection. Yes, we have feelings. God made us that way. But we subject those feelings to His revealed truth, and we trust that. And then we go on, and we continue to rejoice in His goodness, rejoice in the salvation that He's called us to. Now, I mentioned earlier two groups. If you're one of the group, one of the ones that know these benefits, know these promises, know these things that God has done for you, that He's chosen you, that He's sanctified you, that He's caused you to be born again, then your response is the things that we've just mentioned, to rejoice, get a grip on your mind, and intentionally love one another. But if you're here this morning, and you know those benefits that we spoke of are not yours, but yet they sound good. They sound like something that you'd really like to have. I remind you what David said. There are none who seek after me, nor after God. But what's happening is if you desire those things, it's God drawing you to Himself, wooing you to Himself. And if I could help you in that process, that would be the joy of my life. I'm sure there are others here that could help you. But if you would just catch someone before you leave this morning and allow them to point you and to show you what the Scripture says about having that personal relationship with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for though we don't understand this thing of choosing and foreknowledge and all those premises or all those truths, but Lord, we thank You for them. We thank You that You would care enough for us as an individual to not only to bring us to Yourself, but to provide an inheritance that will never grow old, and that being in the very presence of Almighty God, where we'll worship You for all eternity. Lord, help us to learn well here how to worship. Help us to learn well how to adore You. Help us to learn well here how to love each other. And we'll ask it in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.